Good morning again, everyone. So as I mentioned, we started our after-party curriculum before church today. And it was a great conversation. It was a hard conversation in moments, but a great and needed conversation. And if you missed the first week and want to jump in, feel free. You can still do that. I actually put a calendar in the back. So if you want to follow along and kind of see how we're progressing through it, you can. But I want to do something a little different this morning than just launching into the sermon. I want to take a few moments for just some silent prayer and reflection. The whole curriculum begins with an exercise called Disappeared Loved Ones. At the outset, it acknowledges the toll that our divisive culture has taken on us as individuals and on friendships and families in recent years. So I'd like to take a minute or two to simply close our eyes and pray and call to mind people we have lost because of disagreements or of politics or just relationships that have suffered. With the handout that you received earlier, if you want to use that and even write down names, write down notes about how this whole thing has made you feel, you are welcome to do that, but you can also just close your eyes and pray in your heart. So Curtis is going to play some music in the background for us. I want to just invite you all to just spend a few moments in quiet prayer. And I may give us a few prompts along the way, and I will close us in a moment with a prayer. While you pray, perhaps call to mind the faces of loved ones who have drifted or disappeared altogether. Perhaps call to mind the conversations that led to those ruptures, that led you to step away to protect yourself, perhaps. Consider the feelings and the emotions that you felt in those times. And what do you feel now when you think of those people? Perhaps see if you can create a space for the hope of forgiveness, space for the hope of reconciliation. God, we come to you and lift up the pain, the loss, sadness. We ask you for courage to forgive, recognizing that forgiveness is not only for the one being forgiven, but for the one offering forgiveness. Sometimes when we look at the divisiveness, the vitriol in our culture right now, it feels hopeless. but you told us that in this world we would have pain and struggles and sorrows, but to have hope that you have overcome the world. Let us live with a buoyant hope. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all. So, on to the sermon. This week, I had a bit of a surreal experience while working on this sermon. This happens from time to time, in part because of modern technology. As I was reflecting on our text from Mark, which we'll talk about in a bit, a favorite quote of mine came to mind, a quote from Dallas Willard, and I'll share that later on. But often when this happens, when I need to find a quote that I know I've used before, the easiest way to do this is to search in my own Google Drive. I mean, there's lots of options. You can thumb through a paper book, and that's great, but it takes a while. Or you can just go the Google route, but you know the internet lies about a lot of stuff, so you have to be careful with that. So the best way is to just search in my own Google Drive and find it in a previous writing or sermon. And I found the Dallas Willard quote that I was looking for in a sermon from October 2nd, 2016. Now, just in general, it is odd to go back and read an old sermon from years ago because it's kind of a snapshot of like who you were at a different moment in time. It's like a Google Photos update that you get, but like way more introspective than that, because it's a snapshot of like who you were then, what you were thinking about at the time, what you were doing, what was happening in the world around you. And so it's always a bit of a surreal experience, but this particular sermon hit kind of hard. So first, on October 2nd, 2016, I was apparently right in the middle of reading the Harry Potter books to my kids. The whole sermon intro, and this will surprise none of you, the whole sermon intro was like 15 minutes of pure unadulterated Harry Potter. I had actually just at the time gone to the Pottermore website and done the tests to be sorted into a house and the test to find out what your Patronus spell would be. Now, just for fun, I have a pop quiz, and I will come up with prizes for this later, because if you get these right, you deserve a prize. So the first one is semi-easy. Does anyone know or remember or just have a guess? Raise your hand, by the way. Don't just shout it out, because that ruins the whole game. What house I was initially sorted into? Hufflepuff. Man, it was profoundly disappointing getting sorted into Hufflepuff. Hufflepuff is like all of just, I guess, the like nice people that you don't know where to put anywhere else. It's like the Canada of Hogwarts houses. Now, for the much tougher one, and thus the bigger prize, and you can't answer two questions. Does anyone know what my Patronus was? What animal was my Patronus? And you don't count. Yes, does anybody remember the actual, like, word, the technical animal? No? Okay, well then Heather wins. It was a stoat. A stoat. Do you remember? I had to look up what a stoat was. A stoat is like a European weasel. I mean, it is, and I worked really hard to try to make the stoat feel kind of cool, but there's just no way to do it. I was expecting like a stallion or a bull or a dire wolf or something, and I got a European weasel, which please don't make my nickname. Looking at this old sermon reminded me of a very different but also very important time in my life and in our family's life. This was 8 years ago. My kids would have been 8 and 5, which quite frankly doesn't feel possible right now, and also makes me wonder if I'm a terrible parent for reading them Harry Potter at 8 and 5. Nevertheless, it was a really special time, an experience for us as a family. A few weeks after this, and if you have the app, you can look at this. We all dressed up as Harry Potter characters for Halloween. And this joke will be funnier if you look at the picture, but Abby was Hermione, Noah was Harry, I was Sirius Black, and Holly was Professor Mick, I'm too cool to dress up for Halloween. Second, and you may have done the math on this already, but October 2nd, 2016 was about 1 month from the 2016 election. In fact, that really was the true point of the whole sermon and the whole sermon intro. This was the introductory sermon of a four-week sermon series on the letter to the Philippians that was meant to be a faith and politics series. And, you know, the coolest part of looking back at this old sermon was just to know that it worked, that we did a sermon on faith and politics, and everything got better. People just took it down a notch. You know, everyone put their politics in perspective, and people were just like, you know what? Jesus transcends these political parties, so let's be peacemakers and have difficult but loving conversations across party lines. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Peace be with you and also with you. And obviously, none of that happened at all. Instead, we entered the darkest timeline. That's funny, by the way, if you watched Community. Anybody? No? You all are disappointing. Anyways, laugh louder next time. Okay. In that sermon, the purpose of the Harry Potter intro was to make a point about the human heart and the nature of evil. And it's probably weird to like quote yourself from a previous sermon, but I want to just read what I said then so you can hear it just as I said it 8 years ago. Reading the Harry Potters, which I love doing, has reminded me of an epiphany I had several years ago while watching the final Harry Potter movie in the theaters. I'm not exactly sure where it came from or why, but the epiphany was this. These movies and books capture something really true about good and evil and the human experience, and yet they also don't. On one hand, they capture the sense that we all have that there are forces of good and evil in the world. That there's something bigger going on in the world than just getting up, eating, and making money. That there's some bigger story going on, and that we all long to be caught up in that story. We all long for meaning and purpose. But on the other hand, the picture they present of evil is nothing like real life. In some ways, it's a total cop-out. I wish the evil in the world was Lord Voldemort, a supreme and singular expression of evil where the bad guys line up behind him and the good guys line up opposite him. And everyone knows who's good and bad, and it's clear-cut and dry. And the good guys believe in friendship and self-sacrifice, and goofy guys like Neville Longbottom make beautiful speeches about friendship and love, and the bad guys only believe in power and control, and they're full of prejudice, self-interest, and arrogance. Oh, how I wish the evil in the world was that way. But it's not. In reality, evil is much more complex and insidious than that. It hides within each and every one of us. We are all a complex concoction of beauty and destructiveness, love and brutal, unapologetic selfishness. And often, moment to moment, we're not even sure where we stand on those spectrums. And complex, messy people like this give birth to complex, messy systems. And these systems create feedback loops that perpetuate the brokenness within us and help us justify it, which then further feeds and perpetuates the system. And it turns into a chicken and egg conversation, and nobody's quite sure whether it's the individual people's fault or the system's fault or both. Oh, how I wish I could just fight Voldemort, even if my Patronus is a stoat. But instead, I have the much more complicated job of fighting myself and the nebulous enemies of fear, moral ambiguity, and self-interest. and that inexhaustible human power of rationalization that allows us to creatively tell ourselves that this is all okay. And seen. Now, this whole thing, of course, echoes the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn's famous quote, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." And that is as true today as it was in 2016 and in 1016 and in 16 BC. We humans always want to externalize evil, to project it out there somewhere. But Jesus, time and again, calls us back to look inward. Don't worry about the speck in your brother or sister's eye, but first take care of the plank in your own eye. He who is free from sin cast the first stone. The more we try to shine the spotlight on them out there, the more Jesus seems to turn the spotlight around and point it into our own hearts. Which means that any meaningful conversation about faith and politics must begin in the place where all meaningful conversations begin, in the mirror, which is precisely where I think our gospel story calls us today. So our story today was from Mark 10, and it's a famous one. We're all probably pretty familiar with it. A young man comes up and asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And as we talked about many times before, this isn't just about life when we die, but life here and now, life with a capital L in this world. And Jesus responds in part by saying, well, just do the commandments. And he lists off 6 of the 10 commandments, all the interpersonal ones, interestingly. And the man responds that he's done them all since he was a boy. And you know what? There's no reason to assume that he hasn't. I think sometimes immediately our cynic flags fly when we hear this, right? We're like, oh, this guy just doesn't have a clear view of himself. But he appears, for all intents and purposes, to be a person of integrity and genuine faith. But Jesus still has a response for him. He tells him to go sell everything he owns and give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. And then the story tells us that the man left. He went away downcast because he was wealthy. He rejected the invitation, and I think we miss that sometimes too, that this is a legitimate invitation to follow Jesus. This is not an abstract spiritual test. He's saying, come, follow me, live this life with me. And this guy rejects the invitation, at least for the time being. And Jesus says to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this story is usually filed under Jesus' teachings on money, and that's not wrong, obviously. It is about money and wealth in a way, but it's also about a lot more than that. You see, there's a thing that I've noticed that happens with this story in our culture. It makes us modern Americans kind of uncomfortable because we like our money. And Jesus' demand here hits a little too close to home, so we try to disarm it, right? And we say, Jesus isn't saying that everyone has to sell everything they own or that it's bad to be rich. That was this guy's particular issue. That was his problem. This story just means that whatever thing that's in your heart that you don't want to give to Jesus, you need to be willing to give to him. Has anybody heard this sort of interpretation at some point? Right, okay. To which I want to respond, you're absolutely right. And that's way worse. It doesn't make this teaching easier if it's not about money. Because if it's not about money, it's about everything. It's about anything that we can put our identity and security in. And money can often be that, but there's a lot of other things that can be as well. This is about anything that might hold us back from Jesus in any way. This story confronts us with a really simple but really painful question. Is there anything that you might walk away from Jesus downcast over because it's too close to the center of your heart? Is there anything that's so central to your identity and your understanding of the world that you would hold on to it at the expense of really following Jesus? This story reminds us of something that's actually super obvious in the New Testament, though we seem to make every effort possible to try to forget it. Jesus wants and demands all of us. Take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's like a pearl of great price or a treasure that's worth so much you should literally sell everything else in order to get it. There is no version of this story where Jesus is comfortable sharing authority or allegiance with something else. The life that Jesus offers can only be accessed by making him the very center of everything, the center of our story, the center of our worldview, the center of our very identity. The 19th century theologian Soren Kierkegaard, which I've been reading a lot lately, says it this way: Christianity teaches that you must die. Your power must be dismantled. And the life-giving spirit is the very one who slays you. The first thing this spirit says is that you must enter into death. You must die to yourself. The life-giving spirit, that is the invitation. Who would not willingly take hold of it? But die first. There's the rub. Here's what I think the problem is, or at least one of the main problems are, with politics in our country right now, at least as it relates to the church. The primary problem is that most Christians are something else before they're Christian. Thanks in part to the great theologian Schreck, I've come to think of the human psyche as an onion. I think our identities and our commitments exist in a series of concentric circles. And on the fringes of those circles are the more peripheral beliefs and commitments that we have. Things that matter to us, but presumably we won't die on a hill for. I am an Arsenal fan, and I think Man City are a bunch of cheaters. Light blue, in my opinion, is quite clearly the best blue, except when Man City wears it. Andrew Garfield is clearly the best Spider-Man. Kendrick Lamar is overrated. I said it. Michael Jordan is the GOAT. LeBron is third at best. These are things I believe deeply in my heart, but I won't lose any friends over it, though I might over here, apparently. As we move toward the center, though, you get more and more intense commitments. Perhaps your beliefs about work and money, your beliefs about politics and ethics and morality. Presumably, somewhere in there is your faith. So the closer and closer you get to the core, the more central that commitment is to your identity. The closer to the center, the more non-negotiable they become. The farther out they are, the more subject to change and critique. And here's the really important part. Outer commitments are always relativized by inner commitments. So if two commitments come into tension or conflict with one another, the more central one will win. You will compromise on the outer one or conform the outer one into the image of the inner one. In fact, this is actually a great way to find out what your truer commitments really are. You don't really know until they come into tension with one another. In our story, the man who comes to Jesus thought his faith was at the center of his life until it came into conflict with his wealth and comfort. So my honest belief is that one of the greatest problems facing the church in our time, facing our country, and facing the world in general, is that most Christians, in America at least, aren't Christians first. They're Americans first, or Republicans first, or Democrats first, or even their career first, or their bank account first, or any group first. They often don't realize it because it's not a conscious choice, but as a result, Jesus has lost the ability to critique those things. Jesus either has to be sequestered and excluded from those things or conformed into the image of those things and used in service of them. You see, in my opinion, the problem with politics today, again, at least as it relates to the church, isn't really about politics at all. It's more fundamental than that. It's a problem of Christian formation. We've allowed Jesus and his story to be decentered in our hearts and minds. And because nature abhors a vacuum, other stories and ideas have found their way to the center. So the first step for us, as we begin to wrestle with how to navigate this broken political world that we live in, is to simply look within and ask, is Jesus at our center? The great Dallas Willard, in the quote that I was searching for in the first place, said it this way: "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." The world's fundamental need isn't better parties or policies. It's better Christians. Christians who will be Christians, who will keep Jesus as their singular North Star and embody his humility and hope to the world. And all of this always begins with radical self-examination and perhaps even repentance, and especially prayer. Now, this sermon is probably feeling rather weighty or dour even. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. The gospel is weighty, and sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. But I want to end on a more hopeful, hopefully buoyant note. Because there are two things about this story that I think we often miss. The first is that some theologians believe that this guy may have actually, in the long run, sold all his stuff and followed Jesus. There's this bizarre little note at the end of the Gospel of Mark when Jesus is arrested that says this: "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." I have no idea why in the world that would be in the Gospels, but it would make sense if it was maybe connected back to this story. And some commentators believe that's what it is. They believe that that guy is the guy that came earlier, who was reluctant to let it all go, but eventually did, and had nothing at the end but a single linen garment. The second thing that we often miss is this: Probably Jesus' most famous line in this story is the whole camel and eye of the needle thing. And in some ways, that statement is exactly what it sounds like. A reminder of how our attachment to things in this world can make it difficult for us to live the life of reckless abandon that Jesus calls us to. But there might be another layer to this. This image of a camel going through the eye of a needle is found in rabbinic literature also. But the image is actually not used to talk about wealth, but to talk about prayer. It says, in exhorting people to pray fervently and with confidence to God, says this, the Holy One says, make for me an opening the size, the eye of a needle, and I will make a breach large enough to drive a camel through. Now, first off, this is not totally dissimilar to Jesus' teaching about the mustard seed and the power of faith that's small. But also notice in the gospel story that the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus seems to be holding out great hope for this guy. So is it possible that in using the camel and needle image, Jesus is actually making a double point? One about attaching our identity to things of this world, but the other about the power of prayer and how in prayer God can overcome anything. Is it possible that Jesus knows the story ahead of time? That this man's disappointment is just a prelude to transformation? Yeah, many people, us included, have a tendency to make things other than Jesus the centerpiece of our lives. And the consequences have been and will continue to be painful and destructive. But if we pray about it, if we offer God an opening just the size of the eye of a needle, perhaps he can break it open, destroy the boundary, and drive a camel through it, and bring about the greatest transformation. Wouldn't that be amazing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that often all we have to offer is faith the size of mustard seeds. That sometimes the only opening we can create is the size of the eye of a needle. But we know that with just the tiniest of openings, you can make something huge. You can transform everything. Help us to make you our center always. We pray this in Jesus' name.